Mr. Chairman and brethren, I am addressing preachers, and I want to say something timely to preachers. Therefore, I shall not commit the effrontery of even attempting anything oratorically brilliant or philosophically profound or theologically novel. On the contrary, I am thinking that it would do us all good once again to take a humble, careful, steady, penetrative look at the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul as a significant example to all of us who would be true ministers of Christ and prevailing preachers of the divine word. If preachers are to be estimated by depth of impact and permanence of effects, then from the beginning of the church until now, there has never been a greater preacher than that Christ-intoxicated little genius of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. Now, of course, the intrepid apostle is a challenging example to Christian believers in many ways. But he is particularly exemplary to all Christian preachers who would fain be in the true apostolic succession. So then, at the moment, we are thinking of him as Paul, the pattern preacher. For our present purpose, one passage only will suffice. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the first paragraph. This is it. My brothers, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him the crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear. That's rather surprising, isn't it? I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. I beg your pardon, I left out an important little word, much. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He so trembled that he could not disguise it. His garments dithered. My dear rascals, I don't know why you're laughing. Do you? I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Brethren, it seems to me, after long and thoughtful and sympathetic observation, that there are two crises through which each of us must go in one way or another, at one time or another, if we would be convincing and prevailing preachers of Christ. The one crisis is intellectual. The other is spiritual. They are both evident in this brief Pauline autobiographical flashback which we have just read. The intellectual crisis is indicated in the first two verses. My brothers, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, philosophy, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is all the more remarkable when we reflect what Corinth was in those days. The Corinth of Paul's time, even though it was a very sink of voluptuous sensualism boasted that its institutions of learning excelled those of Rome, and that its philosophers outshone the most brilliant thinkers of Athens. Its cosmopolitan populace, an exotic conglomeration of Asiatics, were of the flamboyant, floridly emotional type. Tropical in disposition, vivid in their reactions, they were easily enamored of the brilliant, the flashy, the demonstrative. It was there at Corinth, do I need to remind you, that the golden-tongued orator Apollos gate crashed into immediate acclaim and popularity. Now the Apostle Paul knew that if there was one place on earth where excellency of speech and philosophy would be impressive and win the day, it was Corinth. Yet it was there that he most resolutely discarded them. Why did Paul renounce the accoutrements of learning at the very place where they might have been the most impressive? Here is the reason, brethren. I came unto you proclaiming, are you listening? The testimony of God. Brethren, either our gospel is or is not the testimony of God. If it is, then our trying to give it power or make it work by academic arts or prowess of learning is like holding up candles to help the sun to shine. Is our gospel really divine in its origin and authority? Then human intellect and eloquence must be completely subordinated. The divine message itself must be allowed to do its own work and to prove its own power. Well now, gentlemen, that's where the intellectual crisis arises. Is the Bible really, truly, the uniquely and plenarily and authoritatively inspired Word of God? Is Jesus Christ really God the Son incarnated? Is the gospel really the truth of God? That is the big, all-determining question which must be answered within each of us. And I call attention to that word determined here. It's quite arresting, I think. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That word determined indicates cogitation and mental wrestling and emergent resolution. Now, we evangelical believers believe that Paul was, at least I do, inerrantly inspired in all that he taught. But we do not necessarily believe that he was similarly inspired in all that he thought. He was a man of like passions with ourselves, and I can well imagine that he had some sleepless hours during the night as he contemplated his first collision with Corinth. And the emergent resolution was this, that if the gospel was really the testimony of God, then it ought to prove itself just as truly in problematical Corinth as anywhere else. Now, maybe there are others of us, even in the Southern Baptist Convention. I don't know you too well, so I can say this in a way that perhaps some of you couldn't. I don't know, but this is it. Maybe there are others of us, even in the Southern Baptist Convention, who need a similar inward struggle and iron-willed resolve. Could it be that even in the Southern Baptist Convention, there are ministerial brethren who secretly doubt? Brethren, I am frequently told, there's a place for honest doubt. I thoroughly agree, but that place isn't the Christian pulpit. I submit that the more honest a man's doubt is, the sooner he will vacate the ministry of Christ. The Christian pulpit was never built for doubting Thomases, and it was certainly never built by them. Now, brethren, I can sympathize, I'm sure you will do too. I can truly sympathize with sincere doubters. In the second year of my own ministry in Britain, I almost quit through doubts. I came up through seminary when the comparatively newer German-originated schools of the higher criticism were riding the high saddle. And many of our most precious evangelical verities were being poo-pooed with remarkable intellectual pomposity. Well, I won't digress to discuss that. I do believe that the recent findings of archaeology and the decipherings of our linguistic experts have pretty well knocked the bottom out of those radical German-originated higher critical theories. All I want to say, though, at the point is this. Amid the quagmire of my uncertainty, I found the stepping stones back to a firmer faith in the great Christian verities. Now, I remember, brethren, how with the increase of doubt came a decrease of pulpit power. And I remember, too, how with a restoration to new certitude, there came a new sense of vitality in my preaching. It's always like that. At any rate, brethren, this is the first big question. This is the intellectual crisis. Is the Christ, is the Bible, is the gospel which I preach really and truly and fully and authoritatively divine in its origin and in its nature? Each one of us has to settle it one way or the other. We come through this crisis in different ways, some suddenly, others gradually, some earlier, some later, some mildly, some tumultuously. But there is never any real preaching power until, like Paul, we emerge with the deep, plowed conviction, my gospel is the testimony of God. Well now, see the twofold result in Paul consequent upon that conviction. First, he puts himself completely out of the picture. I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Out goes Paul by the back door. Second, he puts Christ right in the forefront. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ. Nor is even the Christ of Galilee enough. It must be the Christ of the Calvary stigma. Christ and Him crucified. Brethren, have you and I traveled at least that far with Paul? Have you and I turned self out of the pulpit? Now, have we really? And every time our people hear us preach, do they see no man save Jesus only? Oh, there's more I'd like to say about that, but the clock goes tick, 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 so let me come to the second crisis here. Look at the spiritual crisis. Here it is. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So, beloved brethren, it is not enough even to have the message right, with all display excluded and Jesus supreme. Besides the right message, there must be the right method. The Christ of Calvary must be preached in the power of Pentecost. Not in persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. No matter how true the sermon, or how earnest the speaker, there is no dynamic counterpart in the hearer except by the miraculous operativeness of the Holy Spirit. I say it with prostrate reverence, but even if our Lord himself were the preacher, there would be no spiritual impacts in the audience unless the Holy Spirit was the connecting link. Well now, brethren, that's where the spiritual crisis arises. Many a preacher who preaches Christ and is bravely prepared to preach even the offense of the cross is not prepared to give up his own way of doing it. There are many men in the ministry, and if I may wear my heart on my sleeve for a moment, I used to be one of them, so I know what it feels like. There are many men in the ministry who are so anxious to be good preachers, they never become prophets. There's a world of difference between a preacher and a prophet. A preacher can always say something, but a prophet has something to say. Brethren, there is to be no reliance on anything of self or upon anything human. Now, I know this is a delicate point and not too easy, perhaps, to express with fine exactness. Yet it is vital to spiritual effectiveness. There may be a place for cultivated speech. And you know, Mr. Chairman and brethren, oh, maybe I'd better not say that, I don't know. You know, I wish that some of you, dear, I hope this isn't going on tape. It certainly isn't in my notes, but I think, you know, in many of your American pulpits, it might be good now and again to hear a little choice English. Well, now, after that splash of naughtiness, back to my notes here. There may be a place for cultivated speech, for organizing and advertising and other means, but the minute these are relied upon for spiritual results, they are fatal. There must be utter abandonment to the Heavenly Spirit. Now, it is that which brings what Paul calls the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The power is in the preacher. The demonstration is in the hearer. That's real apostolic preaching. And the Holy Spirit is the connection between the two. And that alone is how vital spiritual effects are wrought. Now see the frank, startling words in which Paul discloses his own reliance on the Holy Spirit. You know, I can scarcely read these words without putting my arms, metaphorically speaking, around the apostle and giving him an affectionate hug. It's very human, isn't it? I was with you in weakness. I never thought that about Paul. I was with you in weakness and in fear. Well, well, well. Fancy Paul having fear. I think this is one of the most comforting verses in the Bible to me. I've always been a bag of nerves. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. What a trinity of surprises, weakness and fear and much trembling. Was that the sort of preacher who would impress the Corinthians, or for that matter, impress you or me? Well, it was just because the Apostle Paul had so really come to the end of himself that the Holy Spirit could use all that Paul really was. And I can't help saying, oh, for more such weakness and fear and trembling in the modern pulpit. And for more of the same results. You know, I've sometimes heard conference speakers say, Friends, if you want to get victory over nervousness, if you want to get without fear, get filled with the Holy Spirit. Brethren, it's nonsense. It certainly is unscriptural. Was the Apostle Paul filled with the Holy Spirit? If ever a man was, he was. But he says that he knew weakness and fear and much trembling. I bear record to the fact that many a time when I've gone up the pulpit stairs to my Edinburgh pulpit, feeling sickly in my stomach and almost too nervous to gasp out a syllable, and when I've been trembling inwardly if not outwardly, I bear record, brethren, very often those have been the messages that have done the most for Christ. It wasn't fear of men or fear of consequences, fear of physical suffering, in the case of Paul. I think it was his vivid awareness of the tremendous issues hanging upon every proclamation of the truth. You know, friends, many of those who have trembled most have triumphed most, as did Martin Luther when he trembled from head to feet and couldn't disguise it through his heavy garments, when he trembled before the congregated German nobles. But it was that trembling Martin Luther who brought the triumph of the never-to-be-forgotten Protestant Reformation. Never be ashamed if you tremble. I have heard of a newly ordained young Presbyterian minister in Scotland who went to take a morning service in a church over there. In the absence of the resident minister, the kindly old verger asked the young man if he could be of any assistance to him, but the young minister conceitedly replied, "Oh, not at all, sir, not at all. I'm a fully ordained and degreed minister." In that spirit, he went into the pulpit and made a complete failure of the service. Afterward, he came down from the pulpit in a confusion of humiliation. And the kindly old verger's comment was, "My young brother, if you'd gone into the pulpit the way you came out, you might have come out the way you went in."